cannot think of a more perfect hymn for us to sing to lead into our study tonight than our singing on the holiness of God. That hymn has meant so much to me over the years, and if I was allowed to have a top five favorite hymns, that hymn would easily be in my top five. Tonight I want us to speak on the holiness of God. And before we do, I want to lead us to the throne of grace. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we come acknowledging that you are perfectly holy in your being, in your person, in your judgments, in your actions, in your will. Your Son is holy. Your Spirit is holy. Your Word is holy. Everything about you is perfectly holy. And we are aware how unholy we are. Even the best of us here have sinned and fallen short of your glory. And it causes us to acknowledge yet again that we have no basis at all to come into your presence apart from the perfect sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross, and on the basis of the perfection of his life, which has been imputed to us. And so, Father, I pray that tonight that you would give us increased understanding of your holiness. And as Moses prayed that we looked at last night, show me your glory. Lord, I ask on behalf of all of us here tonight that you would give us a greater awareness of the glory of your holiness. So, Father, this is our prayer. We clothe ourselves in humility as we stand before you. We know you're opposed to the proud. You give grace to the humble. And so, Lord, shed your grace and even greater grace upon us. Give us sanctifying grace. Give us strengthening grace and serving grace. And for those here tonight outside of Christ, I pray you would extend your saving grace to these. And so, Father, I pray this in the mighty name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Before we look together into the Word of God tonight, I feel a great need just to express to you what I did last night. Of what a joy it is to be here with you. I am completely taken back by your hospitality, the warmth of your love for Christ. And you have ministered to me more than I have ministered to you. So I want to thank you for your open-heartedness towards me and the fellowship that I've been able to enjoy before the service and after the service. And I really honestly wish that I was not leaving. I wish I could stay longer and to be with you more and to be able to know you more personally. But I am greatly influenced by my time that I've been able to spend here with you. So thank you very much. I was handed a copy of the magazine that my ministry produces, and if you would allow me just a moment just to hold up a copy, and it's called Expositor, and it's John MacArthur writes in it, R.C. Sproul, John Piper, Al Mohler, men that you look up to. And I would just encourage you to go to our webpage, onepassionministries.org, and if there's any way I could continue to minister to you just through the written page, I would consider it a great privilege. So please just look at it, and perhaps you would want to get a subscription and to be able to stay in touch with what the Lord is doing in my life. Well, I want you to take God's Word and turn with me to the book of Isaiah, to Isaiah chapter 6. And tonight I want to speak to you on encountering the holiness of God. Because each and every one of us in our lives must encounter the holiness of God. For those of you here tonight who are converted, to the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, no one enters the kingdom of God without coming face to face with the holiness of God. It's in understanding the holiness of God that we see our own unholiness and the need that we have for one to cover our sins so that we can be accepted by this holy God who is in heaven. And none of us here tonight can grow as a Christian apart from growing in our understanding of the holiness of God. The entire work of sanctification, which is the biblical term for growing as a Christian, what the word sanctification simply means is growing in holiness. And if you and I are to grow in holiness, this necessitates that we grow in our understanding of the holiness of God. And it is low views of God's holiness that really produces low-level Christian living. And it is high views of the holiness of God that inevitably leads to high and holy living here upon this earth. And so this is a subject tonight that is of critical importance. And so I pray that God will give us understanding as we look at a very familiar passage. No doubt this is a text with which you are familiar, and perhaps in some ways there is nothing new that I can bring to the table other than to bring to your remembrance this which you already know of the holiness of God. But tonight we're going to the summit. Tonight we're going to the highest mountain peak that there is, as we will be addressing the subject of the holiness of God. So Isaiah chapter 6, I want to begin by just reading a portion of this passage that we will be looking at. I want to set it before your eyes and set it before your heart, and everything that we have to say tonight will originate from this text of Scripture. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of his robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold trembled at the voice of him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Then I said, "Here am I. Send me." The most important thing about you, the most important thing about you, is what comes into your mind when you think of God. Tell me who you think God is, and I will tell you basically everything else about your life. As your knowledge of God goes, so goes your entire life. It governs how you see life. It governs your worldview.
It governs how you interpret the circumstances of your life. It governs how you go through trials. It governs how you make decisions. It governs whether or not you know His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and if you are going to heaven or not. It governs how you raise your children. It governs how you order your steps. It governs everything about your life. Everything is proceeding out of your knowledge of God. High thoughts of God lead to high worship of God. Low thoughts of God lead to base and trivial worship. High thoughts of God governs how you walk day by day, what you set before your eyes, what you allow into your ears. It governs the friends that you have, the company that you keep. It governs everything about your life. And there is no passage of Scripture that speaks more directly to the holiness of God than does this text. It is practical. It is relevant. It is theological. John Piper, a number of years ago, decided that he would preach one sermon in which there would be no application whatsoever in the sermon. And so he chose this text. He preached Isaiah 6 and this vision of God in His holiness. He simply explained the text and he sat down. And he said throughout the rest of the week, I have never preached a more practical sermon in my life. Marriages were impacted. People's decision-making was influenced. The way people live their life, there is no subject that would have greater effect upon our lives tonight than this towering subject of the holiness of God. In times of revival and in times of spiritual awakening, it is the holiness of God that becomes front and center in the life of the church. In times of great spreading of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the forerunner that leads the way. It is returning to understanding the holiness of God. So in our time tonight, I want us to walk through this passage, and I pray that God will impact your life and influence you. We're all at different places in our spiritual life here tonight, and the issues confronting you may be different than the issues confronting me or someone else here, but from this one common passage of Scripture, I believe that God will meet us exactly where we are tonight. And whatever the need is in your life, whatever are the pressing issues in your life. And some of us here tonight are on the mountaintop. Others of us here tonight are in the valley. Some of us here tonight are coming out of a time of difficulty. Others of us are sailing into it. But this one passage of Scripture, I believe, will speak directly to where every one of us is here tonight. So let's dive in and let's allow this text to shape us and mold us and to conform us into this very image of the holiness of God. And I would remind us all that in Leviticus 19, verse 2, and in Leviticus 20, verse 9, and many other places, and as quoted in 1 Peter 1, God says, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." So I want to give us an outline as we'll walk through this text. And the first thing that I want you to note is the crisis. This scene begins with an extraordinary crisis that Isaiah is confronted with. And I want you to note, beginning in at the beginning of verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. The year is 789 B.C. And the place is the holy city of Jerusalem. And this death marks a time of great crisis in the nation Israel. King Uzziah has reigned over the nation for over a half of a century. He has been upon the throne of Israel for 52 long years. All right, let's be settled down over here. All right. 52 long years. And as long as Uzziah is upon the throne, everything is great in Israel. It is a time in which commerce has prospered. Agriculture has flourished. He was victorious in battle. He fortified Jerusalem. He was a sense of security for the entire nation. And now suddenly, Uzziah is dead. And the reason that he is dead is that at the end of his political career, he went through a very ugly scene in his life. The sin of pride entered his heart, and he did not handle the success well that God had given to him. And he became drunk with his own power and with his own wealth. And one day, he boldly entered into the holy place of the temple, which was reserved for God alone. It was reserved for the priests alone. It was the holy place. It was sanctified. It was set apart unto God. And Uzziah did not care, and he had little regard for the holiness of God, and he barreled his way in there, and the priest tried to stop him, and Uzziah said, no, he is coming into this place that is reserved for the priests alone, and he took one step in, and God struck him with leprosy, and he was reduced to being a leper for the final scene of his life, and he soon thereafter died. And so with his death, the nation is in consternation. The nation is in confusion. The nation does not know now how to respond. And this is a time in which Isaiah will seek the Lord, and it was a time in which the people of Israel would begin to look to God in a way that they had not been previous. And before I go any further, I want to make this application for you. We do not handle success well. Not a one of us. And for most of us, we grow spiritually the most, not in a time of prosperity, but in a time of adversity. Because we pray more, we prioritize better, we look up and look to the Lord. It weans us off the things of this world. It causes us to walk in humility and in humble dependence upon God. And I want to say to you, if you are in the valley of adversity tonight, if you are in the valley of trials and difficulty, it could be in your marriage, it could be in your home, it could be with your business, it could be with your parents or your relationship, I want you to know that God has you in a place in which you may grow and prosper spiritually far more than if the sun is shining and you hear the hallelujah chorus being sung and everything is just falling in your lap. Because it is at times like this that we become self-reliant and self-sufficient. We take things for granted far too easily. Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be mature and complete, lacking in nothing. That's exactly where Isaiah is. And God wants to take Isaiah to the next level in his spiritual life. He wants to prepare Isaiah for a lifetime of ministry. And it is in the midst of this difficulty, this trial, this tribulation, that this entire episode unfolds. And consider it all joy as God brings you through such choppy waters and stormy seas in your life, because the Lord is with you, and it is intended for His glory and for your good. That's the crisis in which this passage begins. Now, I want you to note, second, the confrontation. Because in this crisis, Isaiah experienced God in a way that he had never experienced him before. It was in the midst of the crisis, in the midst of the adversity, that he received this supernatural vision of God in his holiness, which unalterably changed his life for the rest of his life. And this could be such a time in your life right now. Isaiah saw God in a way like he had never seen God before. Please note as we continue to look in verse 1, in the year of King Uzziah's death. Know what he says. I saw the Lord. Now, he already knew the Lord. He already had a saving relationship with the Lord. But now he sees the Lord in an extraordinary vision, and he saw the Lord in ways beyond which he has ever seen the Lord. It was in this year of Israel's king's death that Isaiah saw the real king. He saw the King of Kings, and he saw the Lord of Lords. And though Israel's throne is now vacated, what Isaiah will see is that the throne of heaven is occupied, and that God is ruling and reigning over the nation, even in the midst of this time of crisis. And this is something of which we need to be reminded. Today at lunch, I met with the elders of the church here at Grace Life, and with the pastor and with another pastor, and we had a wonderful time of fellowship. And they were asking me about our nation, America, and what's going on. And I gave a report that, quite frankly, discouraged me. It discouraged all of us as I walked us through this thing. It's worse than I even imagined. And if I did not know, and if I did not believe in the sovereignty of God, that God is upon his throne, and that God is causing all things to work together for good, and that what others mean for evil, God means for good, and that God is working all things after the counsel of his will, if I did not believe that, I would go insane right now. And I personally do not understand how anyone would even have the courage to get out of bed in the morning and to live their life if they did not believe in the absolute, unrivaled sovereignty of God over every area of life, that there are no, as R.C. Sproul says, no maverick molecules in the entire universe, that everything is following the orchestration of God, and that even the devil is God's devil, and that God is using the devil to further his own purposes here upon the earth. So I want us to look now at this confrontation. He says, I saw the Lord. Lord here is capital L, small o, small r, small d. In the New American Standard, which was good enough for the Apostle Paul, that signifies the Hebrew name Adonai. And Adonai means the sovereign one. And he's got the whole world in his hand. And he, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as rivers of water, he channels it whichever way he will. Proverbs 21, verse 1. And the lot is cast into the lap, but its every turning up is from the Lord. There's not a sparrow that falls apart from the Lord, and our every hair is numbered. This sovereign God is micromanaging history and every small detail in your life, on the macro as well as on the micro. So he says, I saw the Lord. And notice what he says, sitting on a throne. Somehow in this vision, Isaiah, his body is in the temple, yet he is able to look up, and it's as if the veil is pulled back, and with supernatural eyes, he is able to peer into the throne room of heaven above, and to see what is recorded for us in Scripture. And he sees the throne, first of all. And that is what John saw in Revelation chapter 4, when a door was opened in heaven. And you know what caught John's attention first and foremost? It was not streets of gold. It wasn't gates of pearl. It wasn't who's there or who's not there. It wasn't the river of life or the tree of life. What John immediately saw first was the throne of God in heaven, and him who sat upon it, and everything in his description of heaven finds its place around the proximity of the throne of God. Everything is under the throne, beside the throne, over the throne, from the throne. And when you and I go to heaven, this will be the dominant vision. We will be struck by this throne in heaven. And notice he says, the Lord is sitting on the throne. To be sitting on the throne means that he is in session, that he is holding court, that he is presiding. The earthly throne of Israel is vacated, but the heavenly throne in glory is occupied. He saw God seated, enthroned, exercising his divine rights, sovereignly reigning and supremely ruling all over all. And he goes on to say, lofty and exalted. He is towering over history. He is towering over the nations. And this throne is greatly raised. Everything is beneath the throne. In the organizational chart of the entire universe, God is at the top. And he is all by himself at the top. There are no lines coming out parallel that anyone is subsidiary to the side. It is God and God alone. You and I cannot even imagine tonight how sovereign God is in heaven. And that is why when Jesus returns in Revelation chapter 19, he has a name which no one knows, meaning his sovereignty is incomprehensible to the human mind. It is over and above and beyond what we can even imagine. His dominance over the world scene and his total control of circumstances and events, and he raises up judges and he removes kings, all according to his own sovereign will. He's not merely observing history from far away as though he has no connection, but he is governing and directly involved in the affairs here upon the earth. Let me tell you, he appointed the day of your birth. He has already appointed the day of your death. He has appointed the number of days that you have here upon the earth. He determined whether you would be male or female. He determined who your parents would be. He determined who would live on one side of your house and on the other. He determined who your kindergarten teacher would be, first grade, second grade, third grade. He determined where you would meet your spouse. He determined what would be going on in your heart and in her heart. He has determined how many children you would have and what they would be and who they would be. Listen, he is ordering everything in the universe. That's who God is. And so Isaiah sees the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, and please note this, with the train of his robe filling the temple. The greatness of earthly kings was determined by the length of their robe. And there was competition from one earthly king to another earthly king when they would come to their coronation. Who would have the longest train? And how many attendants would need to pick up the train as they would mount the throne in the throne room? Well, what this says, the throne, the robe of God's, while the train of his robe, filling the temple, it fills up the temple. That there's no room for anyone else even in the throne room. It's a scene of glorious sovereignty and infinite majesty. There's no room left for anyone else to even take their stand around him. He is his own counselor. He is his own protector. He has established his throne in the heavens, and his sovereignty rules over all. And so as Isaiah sees God like he has never seen him before, and my prayer for you is that you will see God in this text and in this passage with new eyes, and that you will see God high and lifted up, sitting on the throne in ways that you have never seen him before. Now, I want you to note third, the chorus. We've looked at the crisis and the confrontation. I want you to now note the chorus in verse 2. Because as Isaiah was caught up in this vision of God, he sees above the throne a sight that is extraordinary. In verse 2, we read, seraphim. That is a special order of angelic beings. And the name seraphim means the burning ones. And it indicates that they are on fire for God. And let me say this. They are in the immediate presence of God. And those who are in closest proximity to God are those who are most on fire for God. There's no lukewarmness around the throne of God. Everyone who is around the throne of God are lit up with passion and zeal for God. And in your own heart tonight, if you are feeling perhaps lukewarm, if the glow has cooled off in your spiritual life, it is because you're too far away from God and your experience of Him. And if you will draw close to God, you will burst a flame in your heart and in your soul for God. So, the burning ones, and they are on fire for God. They are zealous for God. They are full of energy and fervor and devotion and intensity. And Isaiah sees that they are attending the throne of God. No one has access to the throne unless they come through the seraphim, and they are hovering over the throne upon which God is sitting. Now note, each having six wings, these spirit beings have six wings. And note it says, with two to cover his face. These seraphim cover their face because they cannot look upon the holiness of God without being consumed, without being just burned up. This is like what God said to Moses last night that we saw. No man can see me and live. And not even the angels of heaven can look upon God in his immediate presence and live. So they have to cover their face in order to look or to be this close to God. And then note, with two, he covered his feet. This signifies their unworthiness to be in the presence of God. A servant would cover his feet when entering his master's house. And it's emblematic of their utter humility. And they are unworthy to be this close to the throne of God, because God is so perfect, and God is so holy, and God is so awesome, and God is so transcendent, and God is so over and above and beyond what we are. Who are we to even be in the presence of such a God? And so they cover their face, they cover their feet, and then note, and with two, meaning the other two wings, they flew. They were like hummingbirds. Their wings are just beating so fast, and they are sitting on ready, just waiting for the word from God to be sent down to the earth and to carry out some mission. And their engines are already revved up. They are ready to go for God. And so they're just ready and waiting for the word to come to them. Would to God that we here tonight would be like these seraphim. Would to God that we would recognize such holiness in God and recognize that we're unworthy in and of ourselves to even stand in the presence of such a God, and that our entire life must be ready to go at a moment's notice and to carry out his service, whatever he has for us. But verse 3 ascends even higher. Verse 3, and one called out to another. And so it's one side of heaven calling out to the other side of heaven, and they're above the throne, and it's an antiphonal effect. It's almost like we go to a football game, and one side of the stadium says something, and then the other side responds, and it's this volley back and forth, and it is day and night, and it is drowning out every other voice and every other sound. They are crying out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Over and over and over. And if you and I this moment could be caught up into the heavenly scene, we would be first struck by the throne, and then we would be struck by this ongoing chorus that never ceases as they cry out for the holiness of God. And the word holy is the sum and the substance of who God is and what God is. It is representative of all of the attributes of God compressed together in one word. It is the Godness of God, is the holiness of God. And it is the glory of God is the revelation of His holiness. Look at verse 3. Look at it again. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. The whole earth is under the outshining radiance of the holiness of God. That's what the glory of God is. It is the beaming light of the holiness of God upon all of His creation. Psalm 19, verse 1, the heavens declare the glory of God. Why are they repeating this? Holy, holy, holy. It is to emphasize this attribute. In heaven, they're not crying out love, 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 though God is infinite and perfect love. They're not crying out truth, 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 though God is infinitely true. This attribute is raised to the highest attribute of all. When you think of God, your mind must immediately go to the holiness of God. And every attribute of God is holy. His love is holy love. It is pure. It is undefiled. It is unblemished. The wrath of God is holy wrath. It is pure and undefiled and without any blemish. Everything about God is holy. And as I already prayed before we began this message, His Son is the Holy One of Israel. His Spirit is the Holy Spirit. His Word is the Holy Word. Everything about God, who He is and what He does, is marked by perfect holiness. Why the threefold repetition? It is a manner of expression and communication that raises a word to the superior superlative order. Holy, 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 write this down, means that He is holy, He is holier than any person, than anything, He is holiest in the entire universe. God is holy, holier, holiest. That's what this means. And so what does the word holy mean? There is a primary meaning, and there is a secondary meaning. And we must understand this tonight if we are to understand who God is. The primary meaning of the word holy means to be separate, to be set apart, that God is unlike us. He's not on our level. He is an infinite cut above us. He is transcendent. He is majestic. He is regal. He is royal. He is upon His throne, and there is a chasm, an enormous chasm that separates holy God from you and me, even as believers. And when we get to heaven, there will be around the throne a sea of glass that will separate God from us. Even throughout all of eternity to come, we who are under the blood of Christ, we who have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in heaven there will still be forever throughout the ages to come this realization that God is separated from us. He is the creator, and we are but the creatures. He is the redeemer, and we are but those who have been redeemed. We are children in his family, but he is the eternal father. This is the primary meaning of the word holy. That God is separated from us. He is a cut above us. Let me tell you what this word means. It's like this. Cut and separate. Cut and separate. But it's like this. Cut and separate. He is high and lifted up and shall be throughout all of the ages to come. We're not on his level. The primary meaning. And whenever you think of God, you must understand he's not one of us. He's on his own level. Second, the secondary meaning of the word for holy is that God is perfect in all of his ways. God is pure. 1 John 1:5, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Every attribute of God is marked by this holiness of God. He is without spot, without blemish. He is morally perfect and pure. And everything that God does is unstained by any error. God never needs to do something a second time. God does not need a second chance. God never has to correct himself. God is perfect. All of his judgments are perfect. All of his ways are perfect. His salvation is perfect. Everything about God is perfect. We do not need to fix anything about God. We do not need to correct anything. That is blasphemous. He is infinitely perfect in all of his ways. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. And the whole earth is full of his glory. As this vision of God is seen by Isaiah, he is stunned. He is shocked. Let me tell you, there's no casual worship in heaven. There's nothing horizontal going on in heaven. It is all vertical. Isaiah is silenced. It is this high and holy vision of God that was absolutely necessary for Isaiah to enter into the prophetic office. Isaiah would have been useless to God to carry out whatever ministry the Lord had for Isaiah until Isaiah came face to face with the holiness of God. It was qualification number one for the job of being a prophet, that you must see and be stunned by the holiness of God. I want you to know the same is true for every one of us in this room. If God is to ever use me, let's start with me. If God is to ever use me, I must be gripped with the holiness of God. It affects my message. It affects my ministry. It affects my maturity. It affects my methods. It affects everything. It affects my marriage. It affects everything in my life. But let me tell you, it's not just Isaiah, and it's not just me. it is you as well. It is the defining mark of the one whom God uses. The one who takes God so seriously. The one who is gripped with the fear of God. That is exactly what we see here. I pray that through the exposition of this passage tonight, that God would take you in some ways to a higher, more exalted, and more transcendent understanding of who He is. Now, fourth, we've seen the crisis, and we've seen the confrontation, and we've seen the chorus. I want you to now see in verse 4 the conviction. Because with the holiness of God comes much fear of God. And with the holiness of God, there comes the reality of our unholiness. Even as a believer, that we ourselves are convicted of how my life needs to be more engaged in the pursuit of holiness. So look at verse 4. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out. The very floor of heaven began to shake as if there was an earthquake that was occurring, and the doors began to shake, and the thresholds were moved out of their place. And everything in the throne room is now trembling and quivering and shuddering and swaying and rocking and heaving and convulsing at the holiness of God. And the reason for the shaking is to be found in the voice which the crier makes here, because they are declaring the holiness of God. Even heaven itself is moved by the holiness of God. While the temple was filling with smoke, smoke just began to spew into the throne room. And this smoke, I believe, is a manifestation of the Shekinah glory of God. It is the manifestation of the holiness of God as this smoke is filling. And it is an indication even of the wrath and the judgment of God that is soon to be poured out upon the earth that is so unholy and so much unlike God. I want you to know that the closer you draw near to God, the more you will increase in the fear of God, in the reverence of God, where awe fills your heart. And it is the one who is so buddy-buddy with God is the one who knows so little of God and who is so far away in their heart from God and has such tiny little understanding of who God is. You remember when Jesus performed the miracle with the fish and the loaves, and He said, cast the net on this side of the boat. And they said, oh, Lord, we're fishermen. We're professionals. You stick to preaching. Trust us with the fishing. No, cast it on this side of the net, and there were so many fish that the boats began to sink. You remember that? And light bulbs come on in Peter's mind, and he suddenly is gripped with a new awareness that he is standing in the presence of holy God in human flesh. And he says, Lord, depart from me, for I am a sinful man. There needs to be that kind of soul-shaking, self-humbling, repentant attitude and spirit within every one of us tonight. So note the confession. We go from the conviction now to the confession. It's one thing to be convicted of something. It's something else to bring it to God and to confess it. And so note the confession in verse 5. Notice how Isaiah responds. And I just want to tell you this. Today we would send him to a counselor, and the counselor would say, you know, Isaiah, you just have a real poor self-image. That is your problem. You're just too down on yourself. You've got a martyr's complex. You're just beating yourself up. You need to take a break. You need to go on vacation. You need to go to the mall and buy something. You need to exhale. You just need to breathe. You just need to immerse yourself in the grace of God and stop being so uptight. But that's not what happened to Isaiah in the presence of God. Only a fool would act that way or say something like that. Notice verse 5. This is in the Bible to show us how someone should respond to God. Then I said, and the then is important. Immediately I said, instantly I said. You know, there's too many Christians that want to go home and pray about something. Listen, the longer you put off doing what God would have you to do, it is disobedience to God, even if you're on your knees in prayer. To him who knows to do right and does it not, to him it is sin. You're even sinning on your knees as you're praying, as you are postponing the obedience to God. So, Isaiah, then, verse 5, I said, woe is me, for I am ruined. This word woe, it's not like someone's on a horse and the horse bolts and you go, whoa. You know what the word woe means? Cursed. Judged. Isaiah understands that he has fallen short of the holiness of God. Literally, he says, woe is me, not woe is the nation, not woe is the politicians, not woe is anyone else. All Isaiah can see in the light of God's holiness is Isaiah. He's not comparing himself to anyone else or anything else. Isaiah now sees Isaiah as God sees Isaiah. And he says, woe is me, cursed is me, judged am I. And then he says, for I am ruined. It's over. I'm undone. I'm disintegrating, literally. I'm shattered into pieces. I am devastated. I'm destroyed. I am broken. I am ruined because of this deepening sense of my own moral failure and my own sin before God. And then he says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And we would say, Isaiah, that's the best thing about you. You're the major prophet of all the prophets. Isaiah, if you have anything going for you in your life, it's your lips. Nobody can talk like you. Nobody can preach like you. And Isaiah would say, you don't know me like I now know me as I stand in the presence of Holy God. He says, because I'm a man of unclean lips. And if you have unclean lips, that means you have an unclean heart, because man speaks out of the abundance of the heart. And he is aware that down within him, his heart, his lips, his life is marked by sin. 1 John 1, verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Isaiah's self-esteem is shattered into 1,000 pieces. His self-perception is smashed. And then he says in verse 5, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Isaiah begins with himself, and then he looks around at the nation and at the culture and at the society and at religion, and he sees that everywhere I look there is unholiness and uncleanness, And he now gives the reason why at the end of verse 5. This is the only way by which he could see himself this way. It's the only way by which he can see the world around him this way. Here is the ultimate lens. Here is the ultimate template. Here is the ultimate way that he now sees everything. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. If you have seen the holiness of God, it will affect the way you see everything and everyone. It will affect how you see yourself. It affects your entire worldview. And this is where Isaiah is. He now sees the holiness of God. He confesses his sin. To confess your sin means you bring it out in the open, and you bring it out before God, and you acknowledge your sin to God, and you say to God the same thing that God says about your sin. That's what the word confession means. It means to say the same as. To say the same as God. And it is such confession of sin that must be a regular and ongoing experience in your spiritual life and in my spiritual life. It's not a one-time thing when you enter through the narrow gate, but it is an ongoing experience as we confess our sin. When we were converted, understand this, when we were converted, we stood before God as the judge of heaven and earth, and we stood before Him under His wrath, under His condemnation, and we confessed our sin to Him and confessed faith in Christ, and He forgave all of our sins once and now and forever. All of our sins are under the blood of Christ, and there is now, therefore, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But we now enter into a new relationship with God. And He no longer is the moral judge over our life, condemning us. He now is our Heavenly Father. And we continue to sin. And according to the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 6, as often as we ask for daily bread, we are to be daily confessing our sin to God. Not for judicial forgiveness, but for parental forgiveness. Not long ago, I got in a car in Alabama and was driving to Orlando, Florida to go to a Ligonier meeting. And I got in the car, and I didn't like the music on the radio. I was by myself. And I was impressed that I need to confess sin in my life to God. I'm alone with God in the car. And so I thought that this would be like a two-minute walk through my life and just clean house a little bit. And as I began to confess my sin to God, the awareness of one sin led to three sins, and the awareness of three sins led to 10 sins. And I was going down I-10, which is a major highway in America, runs west to east, east to west. I confessed my sin for almost an hour. Sins of omission, sins of commission, sins of what I have done, should not have done, sins that I did not do of things I should have done, sins of the heart, sins of the motive, sins of the mind, sins of the tongue, sins of the action, etc., etc., etc. This is what Isaiah is doing. He is coming clean with God. Now understand this. If you try to cover up your sin, God's going to bring it out in the open. Be sure your sin will find you out. But if you will bring your sin out in the open to God, God will cover it by His grace. So which do you want? You want to try to hide your sins from God and God have to expose it and bring it out, whether by discipline or by whatever? Or for you to bring your sins out before God and to confess your sin and acknowledge your sin and to take ownership for your sin, and God will take that confession and He will wash you clean with the blood of Christ and cover up those sins. Read Psalm 32. Read Psalm 51. Find out what it was like for David when David chose not to confess his sin. It was horrible. It was miserable. Joy. When sin moved in, joy moved out. When sin moved in, peace moved out. But when he confessed his sin and he got right with God, then the sin moved out and joy moved back in and spiritual power moved back in and his ministry effectiveness moved back in. Listen, God will only use a pure vessel. Can you imagine a surgeon who opens up the chest cavity and is going to do heart surgery on someone, and they hand him the scalpel, and he takes the scalpel and just wipes it off under his arm, and then sneezes on it, and then drops it on the floor, and as he picks it up, he steps on it, and then picks it up, and he goes, okay, now let me make the incision on the aorta. No. He wants a pure vessel. He wants a pure instrument. 10,000 times 10,000 times 10,000 more does God want my life and your life to be a holy instrument in His hand for God to use us. Do you need to confess sin? If anyone in the room answers no, you're nuts. Every one of us needs to confess our sin. You say, how often am I supposed to confess my sin? As often as you are aware of it. When you get a pebble in your shoe, do you say, you know, I'm going to take out that pebble next week. I'm just going to walk around with this pebble in my shoe. And I just love the horrible feeling of this pebble in my shoe. You don't do that. That's insane. You would stop, sit down, take your shoe off, shake it out, put your shoe back on so you can continue your journey. So it is in the spiritual life. As soon as you are aware of sin in your life by attitude, by action, by words, by deed, you've got to stop and shake it out of your life with repentance and confession. I want you to see next the cleansing. We've seen the confession. I want you to see the cleansing. Notice verse 6, how verse 6 begins. Then, immediately, that very moment, not next week, not next month, Isaiah doesn't have to do penance. Isaiah doesn't have to buy indulgences. Isaiah doesn't have to run around the temple seven times before he can have his forgiveness. Then, immediately, it says, then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. And Isaiah must have thought, it's over. This seraphim is coming to torch me and shish kebab me right now and just set me on fire. And he's already confessed, I know I deserve this. Woe is me, for I am ruined. And sure enough, the angel takes a hot coal off the altar and flies across the floor room of heaven and beelines right to Isaiah. This is an extraordinary experience. And note, verse 7, he touched my mouth with it. Can you imagine anything more painful than that? Listen, once when I was, when I played football, I remember one time I tried to make a tackle and I led with my helmet instead of with my shoulder. And when I was a young man, I had braces on. And the guy's forearm just came right across my mouth and just shattered my lip into fragments and into pieces. And so my father, who was a professor in medical school and the most frugal human being who ever walked on planet Earth. I needed mama at that point, not my dad. So my dad, instead of taking me to the emergency room, he calls another professor in medical school
and we meet in his office, and he has me lay down on his desk, and he tries to fix my lip, and it was just killing me. It was so painful. Your lips are the most tender part of you. I remember another time my nose kept bleeding, and my dad takes me and has it cauterized. And I go, "Dad, my nose, I can still feel it." He goes, No, they've cauterized, they've numbed it. You're not feeling a thing." I said, "Dad, I'm feeling." And he sticks this like orange soldering iron into my nose, and smoke starts coming out of my nose, and I'm like in tears, and I'm just, it's so painful, I can't even talk about it right now. And that's what this is like for Isaiah. I mean, this red hot coal pressed to his mouth. Listen, this is a painful repentance. Don't think you just skip into the presence of God to confess your sin. If it is real, it is painful. And so the angel said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away from you, and your sin is forgiven." My friend, that is grace. That is mercy. God, by his abundant grace, anticipating the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, through whom comes all forgiveness of sin, in that moment, God purified him, cleansed him, washed him. 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If you will confess your sin to God, I know God, and I know he will forgive you of your sin, and he will wash away your sin. And if you try to pretend like there is no sin there, I also know God, and he's going to bring it out in the open, and it's going to be a very painful experience for you. So choose which way you want it. Sin makes you stupid. Sin makes you make the wrong choices every single time. And repentance and confession of faith is turning around from sin and doing the right thing to God that you may be forgiven. So what sin do you need to confess to God tonight? What needs to be brought out in the open to God? No one walked into this meeting tonight perfect. Isaiah, who was the prince of prophets, had to have this time of being confronted with the holiness of God and having to deal with the sin that was unconfessed in his life. So notice he says, verse 8, and we're finished. Note the commissioning. For the first time now in this vision, God speaks. The angels and the seraphim have spoken and sung, and Isaiah has spoken. But now, for the first time, God has spoken. God will now speak. And notice now what God will say. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send, and who will go for us?" Please note the pronouns, I and us. I is singular, us is plural. Here is a clear allusion to the Trinity. Here is a clear allusion that God is one, and yet God is more than one. And in the Trinity, we believe, because the Scripture teaches, that there is one God in three persons: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Not three gods, one God, who coexist and who are co-eternal in three persons, each one equally holy, each one equally righteous, equally all of the attributes of God. Whom shall I send? And who will go for us, representing the other two persons in the Godhead? The question is, Isaiah, who among all of the inhabitants of the earth, Isaiah, will I send? Whom among all the men of Judah, Isaiah, will I send? It's a rhetorical question. God knows exactly whom he will send. The question is intended to draw out of Isaiah what God desires to bring Isaiah to this point. And it is the exact same point to which God desires to bring you tonight and me tonight. Then I said, as quickly as the call came, Isaiah answered, "Here am I." Not "here I am." "Here I am" would indicate his position. "Here am I" indicates his availability. "Here am I. Lord, I'm willing. Lord, I'm available. Lord, if you're looking for someone, I'm your man." And I would imagine Isaiah is speaking with a soft voice through burning, burnt lips. He is quaking in the presence of God. This has been one traumatic experience, and it was necessary for him to step into the office of the prophet. It is necessary for you to enter into the office of pastor, of elder, of deacon, of teacher, of father, of mother, of discipler, of servant, of slave, to whatever capacity the Lord calls you. This is a necessary, soul-searching, sin-confessing, God-knowing experience through which all of us must enter. "Here am I. Send me." Isaiah has no idea where this will take him. Isaiah, there's no fine print. There's no spelling out. There's no 5-year plan. There's no 10-year plan. There's no explaining to Isaiah what this will require of him for the rest of his life. Isaiah simply puts his life into the hands of holy God that he now sees is impeccable and is holy, who makes no mistakes. And as he would put his life into the hands of God, wherever God will send me and whatever God will require of me is perfect. I don't have a better plan for my life. God has the plan for my life. And it can never be improved upon. "Here am I. Send me." This is what you need to do with your life tonight. You need to sign your life over to God and say, "Here am I. Send me." Whatever you want to do with my life, wherever you want to send me, whatever you require of me from now on, God, I am yours. And I confess my sin tonight. Make me pure. Make me clean. "Come, let us reason together," says the Lord. "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be white as wool." If you'll confess your sin to God tonight, you will be as white and as pure as a fresh driven snow here in Canada. If you've never come to this point for the very first time in your life, if you're outside the kingdom of God, if you're outside of Christ, I want you to know that God is so holy that in your present state, there is no way you could ever be admitted into his presence. He hates sin. He's angry with the wicked every day. He is revolted and repulsed by all sin because he is an infinitely holy God. There is a separation between you and your God that can never be overcome by whatever you would do to commend yourself to God. It is all tainted. It is all stained. All of your righteousness is as filthy rags in his sight. The very best that you would bring to God to commend you to God is only adding to the pollution of your sin before God. There is only one way for sinful creatures like we are to come into the presence of infinitely holy God and to be received and to be accepted, and it is through the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, was sent into this world on a mission to save his people from their sins. The word save means to be rescued, to be delivered, to be saved from God's wrath and from God's judgment. He was born of a virgin that he would be without our sin nature. He was born of a virgin that he would be unlike us. He would be human as we are, yet without sin. The sin of Adam was not passed down to him, because what occurred in Mary was sired by the Holy Spirit of God. And Jesus was the holy offspring, Luke 1:35. He was born under the law of a woman that he might live under the law that you have broken day after day after day, that I have broken. He lived his life in our place, and his perfect obedience to the law of God, that perfect righteousness, that active righteousness, is what is credited to our account when we believe upon Christ. And when God looks into the records, it is as though we have lived a sinless and perfect life under the law of God, which we have not. And that is the extraordinary thing, that Jesus lived the life that we cannot live, and his perfect life is imputed to our account as though we have lived it. His perfect holiness therefore qualified him to be able to go to the cross and there be the sinless Lamb of God and to die in our place. God took all of our sins, all of us who would ever believe upon him, and God transferred them to the Lord Jesus Christ. And him who knew no sin, God made to be sin for us. He died in our place upon the cross. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each one of us has turned to its own way. But the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all upon him. And he became our sin bearer upon that cross. And he shed his blood upon that cross. And by shedding his blood, he satisfied the righteous anger of God towards you and towards me. By the shedding of his blood, he placated and propitiated the righteous anger of God towards us. Now we are at peace with God. And by the shedding of his blood, he has reconciled us to the Father. When Jesus was on the cross, it was as if he took holy God with one hand and sinful man with the other, and he has brought the two together through the blood of his cross. That is what reconciliation is. And without this reconciliation, we are at enmity with God. We are at war with God. We are God haters. But what's worse is God is at war with us. And God is opposed to everything about us without the cross. But with the shedding of his blood, he has reconciled us to the Father. And by his death, he has bought the slaves of sin. He has purchased slaves of Satan. And he has brought us out of our bondage to sin. And if the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. He was taken down from that cross. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. And on the third day, with all of the authority that was his as the Son of God, he raised himself from the dead. I have authority to lay my life down. I have authority to take it back up again. This commandment I received from my Father. And he came walking out of this tomb, a risen, living, victorious Savior. He has ascended back to heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father. And whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He has authority over heaven and earth. He is the judge on the last day. And every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every one of us in this room is going to bow the knee to Jesus. Either we bow it in this lifetime in saving faith, or we will bow the knee on the last day, and he will then damn our soul in hell forever and be the object of his vengeance and his wrath throughout all of the ages to come. So which will it be? As you find yourself here tonight, if you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, I call you to come to Christ. This is a day of mercy. This is a day of grace. This is a day when the Savior is calling to you to come to him. But one day it will be too late. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation. While the gates of mercy are swung open, come to the Savior now. Receive his forgiveness. Because the Father is a perfectly holy Father. And he will not receive sinners who are corrupted and defiled by the depravity of their sin. You will be banished forever from his presence, for he is too holy to approve iniquity. But he delights in washing away the sin of sinners. But you must commit your life to him. You must make the defining and decisive choice. I will believe in Jesus Christ. If you've never committed your life to Christ, I cannot believe that God would bring you here tonight to hear this message on the holiness of God and to hear this gospel presented to you. If you leave here tonight without Christ, you will be trampling underfoot the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want to say to you, hell cannot be hot enough for you to do despite to the precious blood of Christ that is offered in grace without cost. Come to Christ. Believe upon Christ. I beg you. I plead with you. Commit your life to Christ if you're not saved, and you will receive forgiveness and righteousness and acceptance with the Father in heaven. This holy God, there is only one way, and it is through Jesus Christ and by faith. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we cannot even begin to comprehend how sinless, how perfect, how pure, how blameless, how untainted, how unstained you are. You are wholly unlike us. We live in a cesspool of iniquity. We live in a polluted society. We live by being bombarded with sin on every side, and even within our own hearts. Our own hearts are deceitful and sinful. Lord, we need Christ. We need to be pure, and we need to be clean. I pray for my brothers and sisters here tonight that those who are in the family of God, Lord, may this evening be a time to confess sin and to receive forgiveness and to be commissioned by God. And for those here tonight who are without Christ, oh Lord, may tonight be the night that you open the heart and you come marching triumphantly into that life. Father, bless this church bless all the churches that are gathered here tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.